This will be, I believe, the most unusual Easter message I've ever preached, because we're going to continue in our series in Revelation. Friends of mine who preached Revelation 4 or 5 on Palm Sunday and also on Easter have said, actually, it's a terrific set of texts to be handling on the Easter week, Easter season. So, of course, this Holy Week has been unusual, partly because of the events in Brussels last Tuesday, when ISIS bombed both an airport and a train in Brussels in the heart of the European Union. And there's been great fear and anxiety because the European Union and headquarters in Brussels, that's really the heart of Europe. And people are expecting that's not the end of those things. That's sort of at the macro level of trouble. At the micro level, we had a difficult issue with one of our young families in the church this week. Somebody who has an infant daughter had to rush her to the ER. The whole the family all alternated. The parents were both in at different times, and the parents both got sick, and it was just a really tough time, and they weren't sure what was wrong with the daughter. But from the macro level of things going wrong between nations to the micro level of the troubles that we have with our families for the health and the safety and the well-being of people we love, this is a troubled world. This is a world where things don't seem to be going right. And in a world of injustice and sickness and suffering and persecution, people long to know that everything might be all right. And beyond just a simplistic answer of, well, yes or no, we want to know, how are things going to be all right? Or why can you expect or hope that things are going to be all right in the long run? The answer of Revelation 4 and 5 would be, things are going to be all right because of who God is and what God does. Revelation 4 and 5 is symbolic literature, and you all have been aware of that. Many of you who have been here in previous weeks, and I'll say, for those of you who are with us for the first time today, I'll explain a little bit more about what that means. But Revelation 4 and 5 are talking about looking right into heaven itself, looking into the very presence of God. There are three things that I want you to take away with. You don't have an outline, but this is the simplest outline I think I've ever preached. There are three things in two chapters. There's a throne, there's a scroll, and there's a lion lamb. Revelation 4 and 5, that's the heart of it. There's a throne, there's a scroll, and there's a lion lamb. And those are truths that are not only soaring in their theological depth and brilliance, but also in practical application for every one of us in this room. There's a throne, there's a scroll, and there's a lion lamb. In a nutshell, we could say the sermon this morning is, God has an ordered plan for this world. He loves his people, he's always at work for good in our lives, and he's preparing to bring us faultless into his presence. Let's stand now and turn in your bulletin, if you don't have a Bible, but if you have your Bible, by all means, turn to Revelation 5. We're going to refer back to Revelation 4 later in the sermon, but we're going to start now with Revelation chapter 5. Please follow as I read. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, in encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, before this text, we are all children. We can only imagine. We can hear your word, and we can reflect on this word in the context of your broader scripture. But Lord, there are things that are beyond us. But you intended it this way, that symbolic language would communicate to us things that are beyond our experience. So we ask you now today, send the Holy Spirit. We know that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, that he uses it to cut and to heal and to cleanse and to build. Teach us through your Holy Spirit, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First of all, there's a throne, a place of ultimate authority. One of my mentors, who's a famous New Testament scholar, uses this analogy. He said, what if you were trying to communicate with somebody who was a tribal person living in the rainforests of Ecuador or possibly of Papua New Guinea, somebody who had no exposure to modern civilization? Now, some of you have heard this illustration before from the very beginning of our series. Bear with me. It bears repeating. So imagine you had a tribal person, no exposure to modern civilization, and you were to go into a rainforest and try to communicate with them. And maybe you were wanting to tell them about your laptop. And how are you going to tell somebody with no exposure to anything but trees and vines and birds and fish and rivers, how are you going to tell them about a laptop? Well, you could say, well, I have something that's small. It's like a seashell. You open it, and then there are two parts. And then you can see pictures. But I guess pictures, you know what pictures are. So maybe you say, it's kind of like the surface of a lake. You open the seashell and it's like the surface of a lake, and you can see reflections on part of the seashell. And there are things that make this seashell alive. And you can't explain electricity, so you say, well, there are things like vines. And these vines come and they connect to the seashell, and you open it up, and the seashell comes alive. And it can talk, and it can show you images like on the surface of a lake. Now, many of you are thinking, that's a very inadequate description. If I were coming out of a rainforest, I would have no idea what you're talking about. And I would say, that's exactly the point. Because when people have no experience of something, all you can do is use symbols and analogies to communicate with them. And so when God wants to talk to you about heaven, he knows that not because of his inability, because of ours. He has to use symbols. He has to use analogies because he's telling you about something far beyond you. And Revelation 4 and 5 are that kind of message. It describes something beyond human experience. There are things in heaven we can't even begin to describe. And here John is trying his best to explain what he sees. And the major image that we're going to see in chapter 4 very briefly is this throne. Remember I said 3 points: the throne, the scroll, the lion, lamb. The throne is where there is a great and awesome God, holy beyond measure and far above us. He's surrounded by powers and angels and authorities that are amazing. They're subordinate to him and they serve him. I have a friend who's a pastor in Atlanta, and he has a friend who is in the military, and he was in a place that in the Department of Defense they simply call the war room. So whenever the U.S. is at war, the DOD has this room, and it's here in the United States. And the man who called my friend in Atlanta was in the war room at the time when Tommy Franks was the general in charge of that war room, the commander of our forces at the time. And since Revelation 4 is about a throne room in heaven, and there's a throne and a king who sits on it, who's God, in a way it's an analogy for what we have on earth, for where we, in our country, project power. We project power from a place where there's great knowledge and great resource and someone in charge. My friend in Atlanta got a phone call and he said, I can only tell you a little bit, but I wanted to tell you that little bit. He said, you've seen in the papers that there's a woman named Jessica Lynch who's been captured. And she is being held by our enemies. And people are worried. And people don't know what's going to happen. And actually, in our war room, you need to know what we have. I'm telling you this as my pastor and my friend, because it's so much what Scripture teaches us about a heavenly reality. Because in the war room that the Department of Defense has, there's a lifted chair, and there's an ultimate general, probably 5 stars, but he's a general who's in charge of everything that happens. And he, the commander, sits there, and everything that he says is followed immediately. Then there are people around him, all the way around the room, there are people surrounding this general. 360 degrees of high-level people with the finest communication equipment that the country can buy. On the walls, there's more sophisticated equipment than we can imagine. Every single ship the United States has over the whole earth is on a screen on that wall. Every vessel at sea, every place that you want to look, if you're in charge of the U.S. military, is visible on that screen, the whole earth. We can go on land. There's special forces over here. There's a tank battalion over there. There are spotters calling in airstrikes over here. Every one of them can be brought up on a screen, where every person, where every resource of the United States military exists and be called, brought to bear, all of that is seen and known from this one room. And in the Department of Defense war room, the whole war is mapped out. Every battle is mapped out. So this man who works in the war room said, Randy, turn on your TV. Nobody knows this yet, and I can't even tell you about it, but something's about to happen. And sure enough, he turned on his TV, and what happened was, before I tell you what happened, there are two levels of perspective that you could have about Jessica Lynch. One was the perspective of her parents and her friends and her loved ones in this country and her unit in the Middle East. The perspective of, we love her, we care for her, we're worried about her safety, and of course, Jessica Lynch herself, what's going to happen to me? And then there's the perspective of the war room. Every single resource, every single soldier, SEAL or Ranger, satellite, ship or plane or tank or gun can be brought up on the walls or the screens of the war room. And the call came from the war room to my friend in Atlanta, turn on your television. because from the perspective of the war room, something amazing is about to happen. She's worried she will die, but we know, because we have every asset identified, that she's going to be free in a matter of minutes. And sure enough, Randy turned on his TV, and it showed within minutes Jessica being rescued and flown away to safety. The different perspectives. Revelation 4 and 5 is written to give you the perspective of the ultimate room in the universe, the throne room of God, so that people, in this case, suffering Christians in Turkey, pretty familiar, right? Christians in the Middle East, suffering and in trouble. And this account is written to bring hope and assurance to struggling believers. The Lord Jesus invites his apostle John, the beloved disciple, to come up into the throne room, take a peek to see what he saw. So with that, I'm going to ask you to turn back in your bulletin or in your Bible to chapter 4, verse 1. 4, verse 1 of Revelation. After this, after the reports of what was happening, the difficult times of the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, we've looked in the last weeks at all the churches and the troubles they were having, in some cases the good things that were going on. After the reports of the seven churches, now the perspective turns. After this, verse 1, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice, it's the voice of the risen Christ, the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, we don't have time this morning for me to go through the rest of chapter 4. Pastor Rob preached through that last week, and I believe it's on the internet. We have small groups where you can go to get a lot more detail about these chapters in Revelation as we're preaching through these texts. But in brief, the main point is that John is invited into the throne room of God so that he can see what will soon take place. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 5, because we've seen very briefly in chapter 4, so far, there's a throne, there's a place of ultimate authority from which God rules. And now we're going to turn to chapter 5, and what we see, what was dominant in chapter 4 was the throne. But what's dominant in chapter 5 is the scroll. In chapter 5, John refers to the scroll 7 times. You may remember when I was reading, I began in 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open this scroll?" Whenever we find something mysterious in Scripture, an image or a teaching, the best place to go to learn more about this mysterious teaching or symbol is the context. The context is the best place to teach you about something hard to understand. And so, what we'll be seeing in the next weeks, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we're going to see that the scroll has a great deal of not only Old Testament background, but in the future verses of Revelation 6, 7, 8, we're going to see the scroll represents God's plan for history, both the judgment of the world, especially the judgments that God is going to bring on the unbelieving world, but also the outworking of the plan that God has for his special people, for those who have been brought into fellowship with him through his Son. That's the plan. That's the scroll. And the strong angel addresses the universe. And he says, "Who," he says in verse 2, "who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" In the Roman Empire, in the days when John was living and this text was first written, there were wills or there were government contracts that would have been written on a scroll, and only the person who was supposed to read that scroll would be able to open the seals. The persons who compiled the scroll and wrote on it would close it up, and they'd use wax or clay or something and put it on the scroll to fasten it shut, and the standard number of seals was 6 seals. In the standard Roman scroll, there would be 6 seals. And then what would happen? The scroll would be rolled up, and the official document would be finished, and the seals, six seals would go on, and maybe a signet ring would be identifying the person who witnessed this, the closing of that scroll. It's actually, it sounds kind of dramatic and everything, but it's kind of like a modern PDF. It's just a way of representing information on a document that everybody can read, but you have to have the right permissions to read it. In the military and intelligence communities, when people are assigned to work on secret projects, they are given clearance or authority, and they're given various levels. There's someone that I know in the U.S. Air Force who has been asked to work on a secret project, and he can't tell me much about it. But you may remember a few months ago when Hillary Clinton's server was much in the news because she had her own server, and a lot of classified material was going to her server. And my friend in the Air Force was saying, everybody who works with secret information knows how just flamingly ludicrous this is, that this could happen. My friend who's in the Air Force, when he goes to his task, about which he can't tell me much, he says, I have to leave my phone, I have to leave my laptop, I have to leave anything that could be used to communicate outside the room before I go into work. And there are levels of clearance. There are certain things that I can see. There are certain things that people above me can see. There are certain things that people above them can see. And there are clearances that are given. And only you can only function within the context of what's been allowed and open to you. The angel's question in verse 2 implies that no created being beside God is trustworthy or has the authority or the clearance to touch God's plan for history and to lead the execution of God's plan. 500 years before, the prophet Daniel had seen this scroll. He had a vision, and he was shown this scroll. And at the end of his vision, he was told, close up the scroll, seal the vision until the end of time. The scroll, again, Daniel got a 500-year in advance glimpse of what John sees in the first century, and he's told, seal it up until the end. And now John is watching the fulfillment 500 years later of what Daniel saw before, centuries before. Point is that this scroll representing God's plan is for the end of time, for the days of the Messiah, for the time when Jesus rises from the dead and goes into heaven, and he begins to execute what's written in the scroll. It tells us what's going to happen to Christians. And it tells us especially the judgments are going to fall on the unbelieving world. During the whole time, from the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, when we'll see in a minute what he's going to do, until he returns in judgment at the very end of the world. The New Testament doesn't refer to the end times as just the very end of history, but ever since Jesus rose, ever since Jesus was declared with power to be God's Son, ever since then, we're just wrapping up. Now we might think, well, it's been 2,000 years of wrapping up. God sees things differently from the way we do. We are now in the ultimate phase as the message of Jesus goes to all the world, as the kingdom of Jesus expands to every nation, as we're going to see in just a minute. So after the angel's question in verse 3, there's silence. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. Repeats it. Sometimes I like this about Scripture. It repeats for emphasis, the way you might tell stories to a child. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. No one in heaven or on earth, verses 3 and 4. There's only silence. And because no one can open the scroll, John weeps. Why does he weep? The message is quite clear. There's no one who's able to undo this sealed book of God's wisdom. So maybe God's secret, God's plan and God's wisdom will not be revealed. The martyrs in Revelation we're going to see in later chapters who cry out to God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? On Good Friday, as I was preparing a message to give at the service that we had, I got an email from one of the members of our church, and she said to me, please pray for this person. It was a notice that ISIS had decided they'd captured a priest Catholic priest in the Middle East, and they are going to crucify him on Good Friday, 2 days ago. Now, I don't know whether they did. I haven't had a chance to go back and look, but that's the kind of world we live in. Maybe you're not in imminent threat of that, but I promise you, other Christians just like you are in imminent threat of that right now. And the scroll is about what is going to happen, what God is going to do to bring protection and blessing to his people, and what God is going to do to bring judgment on those who do certain things to his people, and in general, to those who are living apart from God. And so John weeps because the vindication of the faithful believers and the reward that they will eventually get from God and the coming of God's wisdom and grace and power cannot proceed until the scroll is opened and the end of history begins to be administrated by the only one who's capable to do so. One of the problems that we have, especially in a place like Somerset County, is conceit. It's a mark of prosperous and educated communities around the world. The angels of heaven may have problems opening their scrolls, but down here in Hillsborough or Basking Ridge or Bridgewater or Montgomery, we're able, in our own minds at least, we think we can solve our problems. Maybe I haven't changed the world. Maybe if you're in your 40s and your 50s and you're like, maybe I haven't changed the world exactly, but I have a good salary and my work and my family has gone well, and I have my kingdom and I have my wealth. As Proverbs 10:15 says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. Or maybe you're a little bit younger. Maybe you're in your 20s and 30s. And sometimes young people, in their pride, will say, well, the previous generations have really trashed the world, haven't they? Look at pollution, look at racial chaos, look at conflict, look at the fighting in the Middle East. Our parents have really messed this up. But we'll do better. We were raised in a time where there's more communication and education, and we'll do a better job in the world than our parents' generation. We're going to fix it. Don't entertain that delusion. You won't. The fact is that no one is able to do what only someone who's we're about to see is able to do, to open the scroll that brings God's wisdom, God's plan to expression and eventual fulfillment. And the fact is that no one is able to discover the ultimate purpose of life, to unlock the wisdom of the ages, and to make sure that things, in the end, go well. May I ask you a simple question before we rush on? Have you ever wept about that? About 20 years ago, I knew a girl, 12. She lived in a wheelchair, and her parents were divorced. I was wondered whether maybe it was the disability was too much for the marriage. But she was about 12 when I knew her, and she lived in a wheelchair, and one day I got a call at 3 in the morning, and her mother was on the phone and said, I'll call her Julia. Julia is dead, and can you come down? So I went down to Robert Wood, 3 in the morning, and there she was, and we prayed and cried and read scripture, and we had her funeral a few days later. But have you ever wept that this is a broken world, that people who are young have terrible diseases, that people are hungry, that there's starvation and there's injustice, and Christians right now in the Middle East and in countries in Africa are brutally tortured and murdered, children beheaded, parents crucified, now, today? Have you wept? Have you wept because of the sin of the world? Have you ever felt it in your own heart, the inability that you have to really make a difference? Have you ever looked out on the world for one moment and felt your conscience tender enough and realized that you could do so little to change the suffering of this world? It would be a sad thing to me if you never had. We have to stand behind John as he looks into heaven, as he sees the drama. There's the throne, and there's the scroll. The scroll is in the hand, right hand of God. But no one has the authority or the clearance or the expertise or the trustworthiness to take that scroll and open the seven seals of God's plan. And it should bring us a sense of sorrow. If you don't weep over those things, maybe there are people weeping for you. So first of all, there's a throne, and second of all, there's a scroll. And third of all, there's a lion lamb who executes the plan of God. And he comes into the four in verse 5, and then he dominates from the end, from 5 through verse 14. And the lion lamb comes to execute God's plan. So in verse 5, what we see is, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep, John, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." So he saw, he looked forward, surely. He leaned in. There's a lion of the tribe of Judah. And for any Jew, as John was a Jew, they would have known these are the great texts from the Old Testament, titles of a coming Messiah who would come with power and with armies and would dominate the earth and would set God's people free. Brilliant Old Testament language. And the Jewish people have been waiting for centuries and thousands of years. And he leans forward in verse 6, what happens? When he sees someone go up to the throne to take the book, he looks to his amazement in verse 6, and it's not a mighty lion at all. It's a lamb. I have a friend who has a farm in Montgomery, and she has sheep and goats, and she sometimes puts up pictures of the lambs on her farm. I don't know if you've seen a lamb. They're a little lamb, but they're about this big. They are the silliest creatures, and they just sort of bounce around, and they're not very coordinated, but they're so tender and they're so vulnerable. And what he says is a lamb. In fact, a lamb in verse 6, standing in the center of the throne, looking as if it had been slain, maybe hit by a truck. I mean, here's this little tiny lamb, boom, dead, bloody. What's wrong? This is shocking, right? And so this image we have, the reason the text is filled with symbols is that, again, we're way out of our depth here to really understand Jesus the way he really is. John is looking into heaven. One of the most basic lessons God is continually teaching us in his word is that he thinks differently from the way that you think. He values different things from what you value. His presence is a different place from what you imagine. Remember when Isaiah speaks of the coming of the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11. Okay, the lion of Judah, the root of Jesse. So who's this going to be? And we think, a Messiah, a strong creature. And then we turn to Isaiah 11. What does it show? The wolf will live with a lamb. The leopard lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling, maybe a yearling cow or another yearling animal, together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. This one is especially incomprehensible to me, perhaps to you. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. Why? Why is this unspeakable image possible? Because of verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy and on my holy mountain, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because people know God. Even the end, Romans 8 tells us that the creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For when God sets the world free from the curse of sin, not only humans will be different, but the creation will be different. We were down in Orlando recently, some pastors and elders and the deacon chair, and we were driving by some beautiful bushes in Orlando, and I said to the people in my car, I wonder whether we'll have trees as like that in heaven. I think that tree is so beautiful. I hope there'll be trees and bushes like that. And one of the men in the car said, I think actually the trees and the bushes in heaven are going to be so glorious and so beautiful that even the most beautiful things that we see on earth, they're going to seem not as amazing Because what is in heaven when the creation is set free from its bondage to die and wilt and fade, but it's filled with the life of God every day, it will be beautiful in a way we can't even now imagine. Anyway, someone says, you're crazy. This could never happen. You just can't imagine a world of justice, goodness, and holiness. So God has to speak to you in images and analogies. So anyway, back to the lion and the lamb in verse 5 and 6. He's appealing to your mind and to your intellect. He's saying that the strong Son of God came as a lamb to be crucified. A lamb, as it were, slain, referring obviously to Jesus Christ. But what a powerful picture that is of weakness. When humans try to find a symbol for their company, we spent several weeks looking for a logo for Crossroads in the beginning. And if you look on the honey, I laughed when I came in the building this morning because the honey jar has our sticker. You know, if you get the loaf and the honey when you leave today, there's a little Crossroads sticker and it's got our logo on it. But it's sort of got two hills coming together, and then there's the sun and the cross, and sort of the cross is actually kind of lying between the hills, and it's Crossroads. Get it? Yeah, get it. So that's our logo. So we spend time thinking. But when nations or companies think of their logo, they usually try to think of something strong and impressive. So, for example, Russia, what's the symbol of Russia? The bear. In Britain, it's the lion. In France, the tiger. In the U.S., the bald eagle. And all these are birds of prey. They're hungry, they're on the prowl, they're fierce, and they'll bite you and eat you. And it's projecting an image that our country is strong and that we are a strong people. And no place but heaven would choose the logo of a lamb slain. No place but heaven has the confidence of its ultimate power to get things done and to conquer and to bring about its will through wisdom and love. And to win because of its power through wisdom and love. So, here's the point. On Easter Sundays, we're still reeling from the message of the death on Good Friday, that the Son of God allowed himself to be brutally murdered. The Easter morning message is, it's Jesus of Nazareth, who seemed to lose the most important battles and finally lost his life, who is in fact the most powerful person, and he's the one in all heaven, in all the created regions of the cosmos, everywhere, the only one who's able to open that scroll is this lion lamb. He's the one who opens the book with authority and power. So what's the response? Look with me at verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, here's what happens in 8 all the way down through 14. I'm going to read it to you again. I want to give you a hint. The key is singing. When people realize that when they're the four living creatures that we saw last week and the 24 elders in concentric circles coming out from the throne and this place of power and holiness where God lives, all of a sudden, at the center where the four living creatures and the elders are, they're singing. And then out from that, billions and millions of angels are singing. And then out from that, in the heavens and on the earth and in the sea and under the earth, and everywhere where everything is, everybody's singing. Watch the progression. 8. When he, the lion lamb, had taken it, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp. Now this harp is really not a technical term. Maybe it's a banjo. I mean, just think of wild, free, cartwheeling, amazing joy and radiant glory and delight because the four living creatures are just, wow, this is overwhelming. And the band strikes up and the music begins. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard more singing, the voice of many angels, thousands upon thousand, 10,000 times 10,000, add up the zeros, that's 100 million, probably still even figurative, probably more than that. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they what? Sang. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature. So first it's the center of the throne, then it's the angels, and then down to verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures who are at the heart of it, right closest to God himself, they hear everybody saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever. And the four ultimate insiders, they say, amen. You understand. That's right. He's the Lamb. So, Jesus is worthy of equal worship with the Father. You know, we live in a global village. I got my blood drawn on Tuesday for my annual physical, and a young Indian man, probably 28, drew my blood. And I said, what's your name? And he told me. I said, where are you from? And he said, India. And so I started talking. I said, do you know Ravi Zacharias? He said, no, who's that? And so I said, oh, you need to know about Ravi. He's one of the princes of the earth. He is Indian, and his father was a Brahmin, and he became a Christian when he was about 19. And when South Africa was reverting to majority black rule, people were worried there'd be a bloodbath, but they said, let's bring in Ravi. And they brought in this Indian man who's a brilliant preacher, an apologist. He speaks at Harvard. He speaks at Oxford. When the Soviet Union fell apart and people were worried about all the weapons and what would happen, the Soviet general said, we have nothing to believe in. We believe in communism. We have nothing left. Let's bring in Ravi, because he's brilliant and he's a Christian and he brings the peace of God to bear in practical ways. There was not a bloodbath in South Africa. And so I said to this helpless victim drawing my blood, but hearing me preach about Jesus, so I was saying to him, he's a great Indian, you should know about him. And I said, I was just listening to some of his watching videos last night. Would you be interested? It's really amazing. He said, sure. So I've done getting my blood drawn, and I went back to work, and I sent him the link, and he gave me his email, I sent him the link. I have, after the bombings, I was looking at the news, and one of the things I noticed, I was noticing that because of what ISIS is doing around the world, actually, a lot of people in Iraq right now, many people are becoming Christians in Iraq because they're so sick of what ISIS represents about Islam. And so, many of you know that we're at the deli right under our church office. I often buy a sandwich there. And the man who owns it, remember the first time I said, what's your name? You all heard this story. He said, Ormuz. And I said, oh, is that like the Straits of Ormuz? He said, it's not the real name. Yes, it's the same word, but Ormuz, my name, and the Straits of Ormuz, I don't know how many of you know, but there's a little tiny 12-mile bit of stretch of water, and most of the world's oil flows through the Straits of Ormuz. Anyway, that's his name. He's from Iran. And I said, hey, when I was on the internet, I saw one of the places in the world where the Church of Jesus Christ is growing fastest right now is in Iran. 70% of the population of Iran is under 30. And they hate living in Iran. They don't like the rule of the mullahs. And there are videos of people taking buses and, you know, walking out to distant, dark places. They go down into a basement, and it's brightly lit, but all the windows are shut, and they're dancing, and they're saying, Hallelujah to Jesus. And so it is really wild and vigorous worship. Where? In Iran. And so I got an ebook, Jesus in Iran, that I got on the internet. I took it to my deli owner, and I said, do you know about this? He said, no, I don't know about that. So I said, well, we'll talk more. And so he was serving the breakfast customers on Friday, and I didn't want to interrupt his morning rush. Well, I did, but not too much. So anyway, here's the point. We live in this little global village, and sometimes we don't want to talk about Jesus in such a way that we'll offend other people and say to them, you know, we don't, that our religious leader is better than their religious leader. And the temptation, out of respect for others, is to not offend. But if we really understand Christianity out of respect for Jesus, we have to say, Christianity says something unique that no other religion says. Jesus is worthy of equal worship with God. Equal worship with God. This human, equal. That's offensive. But look with me at what chapter 4, verses 9 to 11 says. Look at 4, and 9 to 11 says, whenever the living creatures, this is back to the throne room in 4, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you, this is talking about God, the Father, the Creator. And they're saying to this God in verse 11 of 4, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. Who's that talking to in 4:11? It's talking about God. Now turn with me to 5 and look what Jesus, how Jesus is being addressed. Look at 8 and 9. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before who? Say it. Before the Lamb. The exact same people that fall down and worship the Creator God in 4 are falling down and worship before the Lion Lamb in 5. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. In 5:8, the highest angels fall before the Lamb. In 5:11, 10,000 times 10,000 angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. In 5:13, every creature sings to him who sits. They sing. It's the first time in 5 that it's dual. The four living creatures and the elders worship the Lamb. The millions and millions of angels worship the Lamb. But finally, all the creatures in heaven and earth and under the earth, they worship him who sits on the throne and the Lamb equally. That's the new song. You wonder when it talks about, when it says in, I buried it, 9, they sang a new song. What's the new song? Because never before Jesus rose from the dead was the Father ever worshipped equally with anybody else. That's the new song. You are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain. 5 things this means for you as you go home. Number 1, Jesus came for all the world. I just read from 5, 9, and 10. It says, the reason that they worshipped, all heaven worships Jesus, is because in verse 9 and 10, you were slain, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them, the people of all the nations of the earth, you made all the peoples of the earth to be a kingdom and priests to God. Now the Jewish people, and there were Jewish Christians who would have read the book of Revelation, and they would have been staggered because this language of kingdom and priests, it goes straight back to Exodus 19. Many of you remember in Exodus 20, they get the Ten Commandments. Israel gets the Ten Commandments. But what happens in 19? God says, if you will be my people and will obey my covenant, you will be my treasured possession, and I'll make you a kingdom and priests. Israel, exclusive promise to them. But now in Revelation 5, 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain with your blood. You purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, everyone from all the earth to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. So that priest who may have been crucified or may just still be under arrest in the Middle East this weekend, people in Korea, people in Johannesburg, people in Brussels, people in New York and LA and Manila and Shanghai and everywhere. The people who serve this Lion Lamb are the kingdom of priests throughout the earth. Jesus came for all the world. You know, whenever you first hear about Christianity from somebody who says to you, Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible's the Word of God, and Jesus rose from the dead, he really did rise from the dead, it always sounds a little bit foreign. There's a Chinese expression, why guo ren? Why, foreign, guo, country, ren, person. Whenever you hear about Christianity for the first time, you're like, yikes, whoever this person is, they're nuts. That's what I thought, and that's what many of you thought when you first heard this news, that there's one Jesus who's supposed to be the Redeemer and the Savior of the whole world. The reason it seems foreign is that it's not Jewish, and it's not European or Western, and it's not Asian. It's from above. And it seems like Weigoren to you because you're not from there. But on the other hand, Jesus came to allow you to be one of them. Jesus allowed you, even though you are a Wygoren to him, he came to make you his chosen, precious son or daughter. Christianity is from heaven, and Jesus is calling all the nations. If you're here today and you've never made a decision to accept Jesus' call, it's no accident that you're here. The same Lord Jesus who opens the scrolls and has a map and a plan for all history, he brought you here today so that you could, not because of me or the music, because of him, because of him. He wants you to know that you can be his beloved son or daughter. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you will be, because the second thing we need to know, Jesus is for all the nations, but not everyone will reign with the Lamb. In verse 9, he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed men to God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It doesn't say that he ransomed everybody. It doesn't say that. It says he ransomed some out of every tribe and people. Not everybody is going to be saved. Not everybody's going to join the wonderful chorus. But out of every nation and tribe and people and language, God chooses some. Is he choosing you? Is he calling you? One of the ways you'll know is you'll begin to weep about the things that he weeps about. You'll begin to sing about the things that heaven sings about. Third, for believers, Jesus, every day, everywhere, is our lion lamb. Revelation 4 is about what? 4 and 5. What are they? All is not lost. There's a throne, there's a scroll, there's a lion lamb. Easter, above all days, we remember that Jesus, though he could have called on more than 12 legions of angels to help him, was willing to be arrested and to die for the sins of the world. But he overcame the evil one by submitting to the plan of the Father. Every day you stand before two audiences. If you're a believer, every day you stand before the throne of a God who watches, and you stand before the world, living your life and working out your challenges and problems. But if you're a Christian, you do not stand alone. Back in Gainesville, Florida, in January, there was a call that came into the Gainesville police, and the call came in and said, there are boys making noise in the street. And so a man named Bobby Peterson, who's a white police officer, went to visit this neighborhood where there's the complaint, and he found a bunch of minority boys playing basketball out in the street. He thought, you know, I get called for a lot of things, but basketball in the street is not that big a problem. He said, guys, I just got a call about you, but, you know, I'm really not too concerned you're playing basketball. In fact, I'll play with you. And for the video, this video went viral, and you'll see why in a minute. But the video goes viral. He's probably about 5'9". It shows him he's not that tall. He's not that good. He's probably 5'9". But he's doing his best as a cop. He's trying to be friends with these guys. And in a time when there's a lot of conflict between the races, he's trying to be their friend. And so as he leaves the guys who are playing basketball, he says, you know, just kind of keep it down a little bit, enjoy the basketball. And as he's leaving, he says, hey, sometime I'll come back and I'll bring some backup. And because of his kindness, that video went viral. And there's a certain person who's 7'1", who played for the Miami Heat, and he saw the video. And he said, Bobby Peterson, I like you. And so a few weeks later, the police all had a meeting in their office in Gainesville, Florida. And what happened was they were planning to get ready to go to the neighborhood, and Bobby had recruited some guys to go with him. And all of a sudden, the door opens. And Shaquille O'Neal walks in. He said, Bobby, I saw your video. That's a good thing you done. I'm coming as backup. So the police motorcade rolls into the minority neighborhood. Very cars parked on the grass, poor neighborhood. One or two kids out on the street, and Bobby walks in and said, hey, guys, remember I said I'd come in? And he had no idea. When Shaq walked into the room, he thought, I never knew. He was amazed. So he says, I brought some backup. And then all of a sudden, Shaquille extends 7'1" of himself out of his huge SUV, and he said, hey, boys, let's play some ball. And their eyes are like saucers. And then he plays some ball with them, and then he says, every one of you who can take two shots and make one of them will give you $100. Kids, So, and you know, the little ones, he let them move forward. But there are about 10 kids who were able to make a shot. And he made good on his promise, gave every one of them $100. Pull them together. Some of you may know, he's not a Christian, but he wants to give back to the, he said he grew up in Newark in the hood, and he wants to give back. Here's why I'm telling you this story. If you're Bobby Peterson in the hood in Gainesville, Florida, it's pretty good to have Shaquille O'Neal for backup. But no matter what you face in this world as you stand before the holy throne of heaven and before the challenges of your life, if you have the Lion Lamb behind you, you have all you need. And so we go through troubles, we go through suffering as believers, but when we have the Lion Lamb with us, everything works out all right. He's opening the scroll. He's bringing his judgments on those who offend him. He has a good plan. Every good thing will count for good with those who love him. And he has a plan to bring you faultless into his presence with joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that before that throne, there was someone who was able to open the scroll. And there's someone who can be with us now. Thank you, God, for your Son. In Jesus' name. Now, as we